If you would, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as we continue in our series in the book of 1 Corinthians. This morning we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 9. Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Now, as in previous weeks, we have worked our way through the earlier verses here in chapter 5. We've seen how Paul has called out this church at Corinth for their tolerance of serious sexual sin in their midst. He has called them to clean out the old leaven so that they may become a new lump, just as they are, in fact, already unleavened in Christ, since their Passover, who is Christ, has been sacrificed. In other words, they've been made holy in Christ, and so they are to live as they are, holy in Christ. And having said that, now he turns to clarify some previous instructions that he had given, which he communicated earlier to this church, so that it would be clear what he meant by those instructions and what he did not mean by those instructions. Based on what he says in verse 9, it's clear enough that he had sent a previous letter in which he had given them instructions about what kind of persons they were to avoid. They were not to associate with immoral people. He had already told them that. But we don't know anything else about this letter, right? Paul had sent them a letter, but it has not been passed down to us. To borrow the words of Calvin, "The epistle of which he speaks is not at this day extant, nor is there any doubt that many others are lost. It is enough, however, that those that have been preserved to us are those which the Lord foresaw would suffice." And so Paul wrote this letter. We know that he said they shouldn't associate with immoral people. We don't know anything else about the letter. And we need not trouble ourselves that some of the words that are given at the inspiration of God have not been passed down to us. We can trust that in the providence of God, he preserved what he desired for us to have. What we have in the canon of Scripture is not the sum total of every revelation that God has made to man. The canon of Scripture is not that, nor does it claim to be. And we even see this in a couple of examples in the Old Testament time. And so, for instance, in 2 Kings 14:25, we read about a prophecy that Jonah made concerning King Jeroboam. And we're told there in 2 Kings 14:25 that King Jeroboam restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. And so we know that Jonah made this prophecy. We know that this prophecy was fulfilled by King Jeroboam II of Israel. We know, broadly speaking, what this prophecy was about, that it was about the restoration of the border of Israel. But what we don't have is the actual literal words with which Jonah delivered that prophecy. We don't have it. It's not in the Bible. And that's all right. And there's a similar case mentioned in Jeremiah 26, verse 20, where we read about a prophet who prophesied in the name of the Lord named Uriah, the son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Jearim. We're told that he prophesied against this city, namely against Jerusalem, and against this land, words similar to those of Jeremiah. And the king of Judah at that time went after that man and persecuted him. And so, again, we know, broadly speaking, what his prophecy was about, but we're not given the literal exact words in which he delivered the prophecy. And it's okay. And so, all of that to say, We don't have this letter that Paul refers to here. We don't have the words of every prophecy that was given in the Old Testament time, and that's perfectly fine. There's no reason to be uptight about that. We have in Scripture what the Lord intended for us to have. We have what we need for salvation, for life, and for godliness. And so Paul had written to them that they were not to associate with the immoral, with the covetous, the idolaters, the revilers, the drunkards, and the swindlers. But he worries that this command has been misunderstood. Philip Melanchthon noted in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession that the saying is certainly true, that there is no defense against the attacks of slanderers. Nothing can be said so carefully that it can avoid misrepresentation. And so, no matter how clearly you say something, somebody can always come around and misunderstand it. And especially if these Corinthians have a poor view of Paul, you can imagine they might be putting some unfair constructions on his words. And so Paul seeks to clarify here what he meant. He did not mean that they were to refrain from associating with the people of the world who behaved themselves in this immoral, godless, idolatrous way. What he meant, rather, was that they were not to associate with the immoral, the covetous, the idolaters, the revilers, the drunkards, and the swindlers, who were called brothers, who were claiming the name of Christians. Paul writes to the Corinthians that they're not to associate with those kind of people who call themselves Christians but yet live in this way. And so let's consider here what Paul says. First, let's think about what is permitted, and secondly, what is forbidden. First, Paul takes it for granted that here in this world, it is impossible to avoid interacting with sinners. Blatant, unrepentant, unapologetic sinners. If Paul were to have commanded such a thing as to say that these Christians were to avoid all immoral, idolatrous, slanderous people, and so forth, he says they would have to leave this world. That's what he says in verse 10. These kinds of sinful people cannot be avoided here in this world. Sinners are going to sin, and as Scripture says, the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. And if you are a Christian, you're going to have to interact with sinners here in this world. Jesus' prayer for the disciples in John 17 was this: I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's John 17, 15, and 16. And so that's our position as Christians here in the world. We're in the world. Jesus intends us to be in the world. We're going to be around sinners, serious, intentional sinners, unavoidable. We're going to be rubbing shoulders with them, perhaps at work, perhaps at school, perhaps at the hospital, at the store, on the airplane, on the bus, on the train, in the restaurant, in the community as a whole. It's going to happen. And to go beyond that even, believers may share close relationships with unbelievers. They can be friends. Jesus ate with tax collectors and prostitutes. Paul allows in this very letter that Christians may eat with unbelievers in their homes. He says, 1 Corinthians 10:27, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. If the unbeliever invites you and you want to go, it's fine. Go have supper with him. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 7 deals with marriages between believers and unbelievers. Certainly a Christian is not to marry a non-Christian, but when one spouse becomes a Christian and the other does not, then the result is that you have a mixed marriage, a marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian. And 1 Corinthians 7 could not be more clear that under such conditions, so far as it lies in the power of the believing spouse, the marriage must be preserved. And so Christians can associate with worldly, sinful people. Christians can be friends, intimate friends perhaps, with the ungodly. But on the other hand, we do need to keep in mind another line of biblical truth. We sang this morning from Psalm 1, didn't we? That man is blessed who does not walk as wicked men advise, nor stand where sinners meet, nor sit where scorners pose as wise. Christians, we're not to be walking in the counsel of the wicked, not to be standing in the way of sinners, not to be sitting in the seat of scoffers. We're not to do that. Why not? Scripture tells us. And so, for instance, Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25, do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. You associate with this man who has a hot temper, and it may rub off on you. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And so on the one hand, we can't avoid sinners here in the world. Paul grants freedom to be with unbelievers, even freedom to go into their homes and to eat with them, and so forth. But on the other hand, we do have to watch ourselves, don't we? We do have to watch out that these associations with the people of the world don't start rubbing off on us. Because bad company can and does corrupt good morals. If your closest companions, your best friends, the people that you admire the most and from whom you draw your advice and upon whom you seek to pattern your life are people of the world, then don't be surprised if you learn their ways and start looking, acting, thinking, even believing like they do. This can happen. And if it does, then it has a corrupting effect and begins to pull you further and further away from Christ. And so what do? We can't avoid the people of the world. We have the permission to be their friends. Even Jesus was close to the ungodly at some points. But on the other hand, there are some real potential dangers to our spiritual health as Christians if our relationships with non-believers lead to situations where they are influencing us toward evil. And so the proper way to proceed under the circumstances is that which is prescribed for us in Colossians 4, verse 5, where Paul says, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders. One man helpfully noted that to walk in wisdom is to do all things cautiously and circumspectly, as men are likely to do when they perceive that they are beset on every side with difficulties and dangers. And so as we're in the world rubbing shoulders with outsiders, whether it's a casual interaction or something much more close like a friend or perhaps a family member, we need to do things cautiously and circumspectly. We need to keep a pulse on what is happening. We need to recognize that the world is a dangerous environment for the people of God. And so we need to walk in wisdom. We need to be asking questions. Are these people dragging us down? Are they pulling us farther from Christ? Is bad company corrupting good morals? Are we learning to be hot-tempered from a hot-tempered man? Are we learning to speak unwholesome words from those who speak unwholesome words? Are we learning to be harsh and unkind and just generally ungodly from those who are harsh and unkind and just generally ungodly? If so, then we need to pull back a bit. We need to evaluate the situation, and then we need to reconfigure the relationship so that we can actually seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What does it profit a man if he gains a multitude of friendships and yet forfeits his soul? Or as James tells us in James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It was all right to be friends with the people of the world, but it's not all right to be friends with the world itself in its systematic rebellion against our Lord and his Christ. And so that is what is permitted to us here. 1 Corinthians 5 and in the Word of God broadly is to associate, rub shoulders with, have relationships with sinners who are in the world and of the world. But what is forbidden to us here is to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Paul says, with such a one, not even to eat. That's verse 11. So in that verse, Paul lists out five particular sins. There's immorality, there's greed, idolatry, reviling, and drunkenness. And what had come before, up in verse 10, greed was closely paired with the sin of swindling. And so he's listing out, he says, I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. And so coveting and swindling, he kind of lumps together. And so he lists out five particular sins. Now, obviously, those are not the only sins in the world, but those are some that are particularly egregious. And some have thought that in mentioning those particular sins, as he does, and then concluding in verse 13 with that phrase that is drawn from Deuteronomy, remove the wicked man from among yourselves, that Paul may have been drawing this particular list of sins and the need to excommunicate on account of them from some of the various sections in the book of Deuteronomy, in which the same command is given for the same sins, or at least for similar sins. And so just listen and compare these sins that Paul mentions here in verse 11 with these texts in Deuteronomy. So for instance, Deuteronomy 22. In Deuteronomy 22, the law discusses several cases of sexual immorality. And in Deuteronomy 22, verses 21, verse 22, and verse 24, the refrain comes through, you shall purge the evil from among you. Sounds similar to verse 13, doesn't it? Then in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 7, which our brother Tom read for us this morning, in those passages, the sin of idolatry is discussed. And in Deuteronomy 13 and in Deuteronomy 17, that same refrain is found. Deuteronomy 13:5, you shall purge the evil from among you. Deuteronomy 17:7, you shall purge the evil from your midst. So we've got purging on account of immorality, Deuteronomy 22. We've got purging on account of idolatry, Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 17. And then Deuteronomy 19, 16 through 19, addresses the case of a false witness who rises up against someone. We might consider this an aggravated form of slander or reviling. And Deuteronomy 19:19 gives the punishment for such a false witness. Then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. In Deuteronomy 21:18 through 21, there is the case of a stubborn, rebellious, disobedient son who is a drunkard and a glutton. And Deuteronomy 21:21 says, so you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. And so for this particular aggravated case of drunkenness, this son who won't listen to his parents, he eats and drinks to gluttony and drunkenness, and the law commands that he be dealt with and that evil be removed from their midst. And then Deuteronomy 24, verse 7 deals with a particularly egregious case of theft, the case of man-stealing, kidnapping. And again, the command is given, so you shall purge the evil from among you. And so it's certainly possible then that this list of sins that Paul gives here in verse 11 is informed by these passages from Deuteronomy in which that refrain is given, that the Israelites were to purge the evil from their midst. And hence that statement there at the end of verse 13 where Paul says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now with all of that said, we need to note an important distinction between the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy and the New Testament precept here in 1 Corinthians 5. And that distinction is the nature of the penalty, or we could say the way in which the evil is to be purged. Now, if you look at those texts in Deuteronomy that I just mentioned, most of those cases, the way in which the evil was to be purged was by the execution of the offender, by the death penalty. 1 Corinthians 5, the way that the evil is to be purged is by excommunication, by the removal of the offending person from the church, treating this person as an unbeliever until they prove otherwise by repentance and faith. In the Old Testament time, the government of Israel was theocratic in nature, and there was largely no strict delineation between the penalties of the church and the penalties of the state. With the new economy that has now come in the New Testament times, the church and state are distinguished, as also are the penalties of each. The state has the power of the sword, and rightly so. Think of Romans 13, the power of execution, and so on. Now, within the church, we have no such power. The church does not have the power of the sword. We have no authority as the church to execute anyone. But we do have a sentence, though, that we can pronounce upon the unrepentant guilty ones in our midst, and that is excommunication, namely the removal of the wicked man from our midst, which is the utmost degree of church discipline. The church has this authority and has the authority and the right to use this authority. Now, under ordinary circumstances, church discipline should take the form outlined by Jesus in Matthew 18, 15 through 18, which we read earlier. Now, I leave open the possibility of extraordinary cases in which a modified procedure is possible, but under ordinary circumstances, Matthew 18, or something close approximating it, should be followed. If a brother sins, you go to him privately, speak to him about his sins. If he listens and repents, that's great. Case is closed. Case is resolved. If he doesn't listen to the first, then the first takes along one or two others so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If the one in sin doesn't listen to them, then the matter is taken to a broader circle, namely the church. And if this sinner refuses to listen to the church, then this person is to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. And then Jesus adds those remarkable words, Matthew 18, 18, when he says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And when Jesus says that, he's referring to the ministerial role of the church in the announcement of grace and the announcement of judgment. In the proclamation of the Word of God, the church announces that the judgment of God is coming upon the unrepentant sinners. And it also announces that to those who repent and believe in Christ, they have the forgiveness of sins. And this sentence is proclaimed ministerially in the proclamation of the gospel. And it is attested, as it were, by the church when the church brings into its membership those who give evidence of being believers. When the church does that, we are testifying that, so far as we can tell, yes, indeed, such a person is in Christ. As far as we can tell, such a person does have the forgiveness of sins. And on the flip side, when the church exercises the utmost degree of church discipline, that of excommunication, the church is saying that unless one repents, they give evidence that they are not in Christ. And therefore, so far as it appears to us, their sins are not forgiven. Calvin said it well when he said, "Let no one, therefore, contumaciously despise the judgment of the church, or account it a small matter when he is condemned by the suffrages of the faithful. The Lord testifies that such judgment of the faithful is nothing else than the promulgation of his own sentence, and that what they do on earth is ratified in heaven. For they have the word of God by which they condemn the perverse. They have the word by which they take the penitent back into favor." Now, that's not to say, of course, that the church is infallible in these respects. Sometimes the church historically has bungled cases of discipline in which she has excommunicated the godly or has failed to excommunicate the wicked. The church is not infallible in these matters. But as a general rule, I will say this. As a general rule, if a church is faithful in the proclamation of the gospel, then the disciplinary process ought not to be lightly regarded. In other words, as a general rule, if a generally faithful gospel-preaching church removes a member from its midst as a disciplinary action, then that ought to stand out as a warning that such an individual is in trouble with God and needs to repent. And the scriptures then give us instruction as to how we are to regard such a one who is removed in this fashion. Matthew 18, 17, Jesus says we're to regard such a person as a Gentile and a tax collector. Paul says here, verse 11, that we are not even to eat with such a one. And thus it was, and still is, actually, that in the 39 Articles of the Church of England, one of those articles explicitly dealt with this topic and is titled, Of Excommunicate Persons, How They Are to Be Avoided. Likewise, in the Church of Ireland, the Irish Articles of 1615, they contained what, in my opinion, was a somewhat improved version of that article, and this is what they said. That person by which public denunciation of the Church is rightly cut off from the unity of the Church and excommunicated ought to be taken of the whole multitude of the faithful as a heathen and publican until by repentance he be openly reconciled and received into the Church by the judgment of such as have authority in that behalf. When someone is excommunicated from the Church, they ought to be regarded as a non-believer until they repent, and that repentance is recognized by the Church and they are restored. And this removal of the wicked man from the midst of the Church is not merely the removal of such a one from the roles of the Church. It's not simply a matter of paperwork. That's involved, but there's more to it than that. If such a one is excommunicated and regarded as a Gentile and tax collector, then such a one must certainly not be admitted to the Lord's table. For those who pay attention, you may notice that every time we have the Lord's Supper, as I am laying out who may come and who may not come, I explicitly say that those who are under church discipline are not welcome to come. But there is even more than this. When Paul says not even to eat with such a one, that certainly includes the Lord's Supper, but it goes beyond it. Again, I think Calvin's exposition is helpful. He says, when therefore the church has excommunicated anyone, no believer ought to receive him into terms of intimacy. Otherwise, the authority of the church would be brought into contempt if each individual were at liberty to admit to his table those who have been excluded from the table of the Lord. By partaking of food here is meant either living together or familiar association in meals. For if, on going to an inn, I see one who has been excommunicated sitting at table, there is nothing to hinder me from dining with him, for I have not the authority to exclude him. What Paul means is that insofar as it is in our power, we are to shun the society of those whom the church has cut off from her communion. Now, with that said, I want to add some caveats to help us think through this practically, because I know that for some here this morning, this is not merely a theoretical topic. Right? For some of us, this is a live issue. We have people in our lives whom we know who have been excommunicated. And for those who have no one in your immediate family or near circles who has been placed under church discipline, you may someday know someone who has been placed under church discipline. And so this may become a live question then. How should I relate to someone who has been disciplined out of the church, who has been removed by excommunication? And so there are some caveats that we need to think through. For one, church discipline does not take away normal family relationships. If a husband is excommunicated as a drunkard, then neither his sin of drunkenness nor the fact of his excommunication gives his wife any grounds for divorce. They're still married and should remain so. She has neither the right nor the requirement to leave him on account of his sin or his excommunication. The marital rights, responsibilities, and so forth are still in full force. If such a man were to have believing children in his home who were baptized members of the church, his excommunication does not mean that they have to move out of the house or that they can't come to supper so long as dad is still at the table. Excommunication doesn't take away normal family relationships. Fathers and mothers still have to love their sons and daughters. Children still have to honor their parents, and so forth. Within the context of the church, when the utmost action of church discipline takes place, that action is to sever the spiritual relationship that had existed up to that point. Now, let's think about us. For most of us here, the reason why I'm involved in your life and why you're involved in my life is because of Christ, because we share a brotherhood, a sisterhood in Christ. Within our biological families, that case may be somewhat different. Now, for instance, by the grace of God, I'm thankful that my mother, my father, and my brother, my only sibling, are Christians. I'm thankful that we share not merely a biological relationship, but also, what is more important, a spiritual relationship in Christ. But even if that spiritual relationship were absent, the biological relationship would still remain. I would still have an obligation to honor my father and mother, even if they were not Christians. I would still have to honor them, even if they were excommunicated. The severance of the spiritual tie doesn't sever the natural biological tie. But here today, on the other hand, outside of my immediate family, what tie do I have with any of you except our bond in Christ? And if that bond is recognized as going away, and if that is formally recognized and ratified in church discipline, then what tie do we have anymore? If I get excommunicated, or if you get excommunicated, the tie that currently binds us is severed. And this means that in cases where that happens, we need to act like that tie is severed. In other words, that the fellowship that we once shared in Christ is gone, unless there is repentance. Now, I know that sounds harsh, and I realize that may come across as sounding unloving. But what other construction can we actually put upon Jesus' words when he says, "Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector"? What other construction can we put upon Paul's words when he says, "With such a one, do not even eat"? Likewise, there's also the instruction of 2 Thessalonians 3:6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us." So there's a change that comes to these spiritual relationships. I think the Reformed theologian Francis Turretin had some helpful things to say when he stated that the excommunicated are ejected from the church so that it is not lawful for them to join with believers in the exercise of piety. This ought not to be extended to political society and to charitable and moral duties simply, or other things due and necessary from our vocation in the economic or political state, as if wives should be prohibited from their husbands, children from parents, servants from their masters, subjects from rendering obedience to excommunicated princes to which they are bound by the law of nature. For excommunication cannot sever the natural and moral bonds by which men are mutually held together. Rather, this separation ought to be extended only to those parts of intercourse which would seem to imply connivance and approbation. In other words, what is severed is us seeming like we're treating someone like a Christian. We can't treat an excommunicated person like a Christian. We might have to deal with an excommunicated person as a bank teller or at the post office or at the restaurant or whatever. You might have to financially support a destitute parent who is under church discipline. Those are bonds of society and bonds of blood. But where the bond is spiritual, we can't simply continue as if there has been no disruption in the spiritual bond, when in fact that spiritual bond has been disrupted and has been formally recognized as disrupted in terms of church discipline. When our main connection with an excommunicated person is based on the fact that we were fellow church members or that we regarded one another as fellow Christians, we would be sending mixed signals if we were to continue to extend friendly hospitality and pursue usual cordial relations after a disciplinary case has run its course. I don't think this means that if we who have only the church connection with someone see a person who's under discipline out in public, that we have to immediately turn and walk away and refuse to give them the time of day. But I do think that this does place restrictions on our intentional interactions with them. In other words, getting together for a meal, going on a camping trip or a fishing trip, just like you used to do when you were fellow church members and regarded one another as fellow Christians. Now, if we were to have someone under church discipline show up to a church service, that's a good thing. We want them here. We want them to hear God's word. We want them to hear his law so that they be convicted of sin, so that they might repent of it. We want them to hear Christ's gospel so that they might believe and be saved. We want them here. We want them to listen to God's word, to ponder it, and by the grace of God to act accordingly. They are prohibited, obviously, from coming to the Lord's table. But what if an excommunicated person were to show up at a fellowship meal of the church? Or what if you and a group of Christian friends were out at a restaurant and this person used to hang out with you guys and he just walks in and shows up and plops down as if nothing had happened? That might be, and is, in fact, the time to stop eating and turn the topic of conversation to the sin involved and their need to repent. In situations like that, as painful as it is and as hard as it may be, we don't want there to be any confusion that the former status quo of our mutual Christian fellowship still exists. We don't want to be sending mixed signals in a case like that. Now, I know this is hard, and I know this sounds very judgmental, as if we are forming a judgment upon the person. But isn't that exactly what the passage calls us to? Is that not the point of Paul's question there at the end of verse 12? Do you not judge those who are within the church? And is that not the point that we can rub shoulders with and hang out with and even eat with those who are unbelievers, but not with those who are so-called brothers, who are excluded from the fellowship of the church? Is that not the very distinction that Paul is making here in this chapter? That we have much greater freedom in our interaction with those who are completely unbelievers than with those who have been put out from the church. If anyone ever told you that following Christ is always easy, they were either uninformed or else they were dishonest. Following Christ can be difficult. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ offers the free forgiveness of sins to any and to all who will come to him in faith, even to those who have been disciplined. Indeed, the exclusion that occurs in church discipline is to make the guilty party feel the sting here in this world so that they will not be condemned forever in the final judgment. It is to bring them to their senses. So, as Paul says up in verse 5, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ extend to the worst of the worst, to all who will see their sins and turn from them and come to Jesus in faith, believing that he is the Son of God, the Son of Man, who lived a sinless life and went to the cross and died for sinners and rose again from the dead so that we might be counted righteous in him. The greatness of this grace is more than we know, and it is open to all who will repent and believe. And so come, repent, believe, and look to Christ today. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to receive your word with humility. Lord, we pray that you would help us, give us grace to apply it faithfully. Lord, let us walk with you. Lord, let us serve you, even when serving you means practicing church discipline, even when serving you means calling those who have been disciplined to repentance. Lord, we pray that you'd strengthen us. We know that we are weak in ourselves, but we turn to you who are mighty, and we look for strength. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.